David's coronation as the King of Israel marked one of the most memorable days in the history of that nation. Saul, his predecessor, had left a terrible legacy in the land. His waywardness and his wickedness and his deliberate rebellion against God had resulted in the nation being both divided and defeated. There was an awful sense of despair and despondency throughout the country. Whenever Saul died, there was suspicion and division and confusion in the hearts of many. Saul, for years, had misruled his people, and after his death, the nation of Israel lived on the edge of civil war that threatened to spill over and break out into open battle. But when David was eventually crowned king of the entire nation, both the southern and the northern parts of the kingdom, there was an instant and a recognizable change in the affairs of the country. David immediately moved to heal the trouble and bring unity instead of division. He took Jerusalem and he established it as his capital city. He organized the armies against the Philistines and very quickly, very decisively, gained two great victories over them. He was a young king who moved almost immediately to establish the proper worship of God. And when the ark was being carried up into Jerusalem, David himself led the procession and came with praise and song and rejoicing in the Lord. David was a man, a young man, who wasted no time in making changes in the nation. And therefore, for the first time in many years, Israel was led by a man of God, a man after God's own heart, a man who sought to live and rule for God's glory. But given that fact, it's no real surprise that the early years of David's reign were marked with great success. If you read 2 Samuel chapters 5 through to chapter 8, you'll read of a man who was living unto God and in the midst of God's blessing. This shepherd soldier from the hills of Bethlehem was making a mighty impact upon his own nation and was striving forward as a man who was completely sold out to God. In fact, I think if there's one verse that summarizes David's life, his power, his progress, his prosperity at this time, you have it there in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 10, where it says, David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now those chapters undoubtedly describe David at the very pinnacle of his reign. He was a mighty man. God was with him. His kingdom was flourishing. He ruled with great power. The nation prospered under him, and men came and went at his command. David was God's man, with God's blessing amongst God's people, and he was the king of a mighty kingdom. Now, under normal circumstances, kings with that kind of power, that kind of popularity, that kind of prosperity have very little interest and very little time for the poorest or the lowest members of their society. I suppose it's true right up to this very day what king really cares for the weak or the poor in his country. Most of them are so taken up and so detached from real life and so far removed from the common people that they have little real interest of what goes on in the lives of the poor. Yet that's not how it was with King David. Even though he was at the height of his reign, even though his kingdom was in the midst of its greatest day and enjoying greatest blessing, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, this successful king, this prosperous man, was moved by God to extend his grace and his mercy to a poor man who was living as a virtual outcast in a barren and wasted part of the land. 2 Samuel chapter 9 records the story, the remarkable story of a man called Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had nothing. He was a nobody. His prospects were extremely bleak. His circumstances were dire. He had nothing of himself to recommend himself to the king. In fact, humanly speaking, this man Mephibosheth was destined to live and die in relative obscurity. Yet David sent for him, and he called him to the palace. He allayed his fears. He made him a place at his table, and he restored all that his family, his father, had lost. And for the rest of his life, Mephibosheth was treated as one of the king's own sons. However you look at this record in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David's actions record the story of remarkable grace. This is not the story, and I want you to understand this. This is not the story of a poor man making good of himself. This is not a poor man battling against the odds to rescue his own life and turn his own fortunes around. This is not a poor man simply waking up from a bad dream and discovering all is well. But it is the story of a mighty king extending his mighty grace and saving a poor, wretched man from sure and certain ruin. And that interests me this morning, for the very simple reason that that truth and these verses present me with a powerful picture, powerful illustration of how the Lord Jesus Christ deals with sinners in salvation. David is a glorious picture of Christ here, and his dealings with Mephibosheth portray in some small measure Christ's dealings with lost sinners. It may be that someone here, someone in this morning service, fears that there's no hope for them. It may be someone is questioning God's love for you. Maybe someone has been wondering, would Christ ever be interested in a wretch like me? Would he ever save me? Could I ever be redeemed? Could I ever be delivered from this life that I'm living? Is there salvation for someone with my kind of background, or mercy for a person who has sinned as I have sinned? My friend, if that's the kind of question that's in your mind, if that's the kind of inquiry that's in your soul and the kind of dilemma that you find yourself in, well, let me answer that kind of question with a resounding yes. For 2 Samuel chapter 9 paints a glorious picture of the free grace of God lifting sinners from the ruin of their sin and making them His children, and that forever. It's marvelous grace for miserable sinners. And as I've mentioned, I want to come to part of this message this morning, and in the will of God, return to it again tonight. I want to be very simple, very plain, very straightforward, so that even the children here can understand. And I want to deal with the first thought that I have on this passage, and that relates to the misery of Mephibosheth. The misery of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Prince Jonathan. That meant he had a royal past. That meant he experienced royal privileges. It meant he occupied a royal position. And yet when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we discover that this man is living anything but a royal life. At this point in his life, Mephibosheth was a virtual outcast in the depths of personal poverty and on the edge of complete ruin. Though he had come from a very rich and a very famous family, he had lost almost everything. His life was desolate. He existed in a state of absolute wretchedness. His circumstances were hopeless. There was nothing to cheer this man. There was nothing to comfort this man. There was nothing of contentment in this man. His position, his place, his poverty, his problems, his prospects, all marked him as a man in the depths of personal ruin. His entire life was stamped with deep misery. I suppose when he was born, his parents had the highest hopes for him. But instead of living as they intended, his life was in ruins. And instead of being Mephibosheth the mighty, this man became Mephibosheth the miserable. And the point that must be made here is that just as Mephibosheth's life was a life of misery, my friend, that's a picture of the misery that sinners experience in their sin. There is no real joy in being out of Christ. There is nothing hopeful. There is nothing happy. There is nothing honorable for those who go on and on rejecting the gospel of redeeming grace. There is nothing to be gained but everything to be lost by you hardening your heart against the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin has left men to eke out an existence full of discontentment, full of disappointment. And contrary to what the devil suggests and contrary to what the world says, never think that sin is good for you. Never imagine that spurning Jesus Christ is the way to live your life. Never imagine that the world has the answers and Satan is your friend and you can survive without the Lord. My friend, never imagine that all is well with you while you remain a stranger to God and while you remain a stranger to God's grace. Never fall for that kind of lie. Never swallow the devil's deception. If only men could see it, if only men and women and young people would face up to it honestly, the unsaved person is in a state of spiritual misery and spiritual turmoil. To put it very simply, all is not well with you. Just as all was not well with Mephibosheth. And his life apart from the king was a life of almost indescribable misery. Notice the details here. Mephibosheth was from a family at war with the king. Notice how he is described there in verse 1. It says, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Verse 3, you have mentioned me again. The king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul? He's described as being a member of the house of Saul. Saul was his grandfather. And that's highly significant because Saul had no love for David. Saul despised David. In fact, from the moment David became prominent in the nation and the woman sang regarding his victory over Goliath, Saul was jealous of David. And for the remaining years of Saul's life, right to the time of his death, Saul tried to kill young David. He despised him. He refused him as God's anointed. He hated him with all of his heart. He had no time for him. He showed no allegiance to him. He did nothing for him. Everything about Saul spoke of enmity towards David. He despised him. The house of Saul was a house at war with David. In fact, that kind of language appears just there in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, where it has this record, now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. There was war between the house of Saul and the house of David. The very phrase is used there, the house of Saul. The house of Saul was in opposition to the house of David. There was a conflict. And Saul's house was a house of hatred. There was bitter enmity towards the king. And Mephibosheth was linked to that household. He's described here as a man of the house of Saul. David the king was on one side, and Mephibosheth and his family circle were on the other. His family line involved hatred of the king. And can that not be said of the sinner in regard to Christ? Man by nature does not love the Lord. There is no desire for God in the heart of the sinner. While he is commanded to love the Lord with all his soul and all his strength and all his mind, man sees no beauty in Christ that he should desire him. Christ is despised. He's rejected of men. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, you have explicit language there that speaks of the sinner as an enemy. In Romans chapter 8 verse 7, you have a blunt reference that states the carnal mind is enmity against God. When you bring those two phrases together, the sinner is an enemy. His mind is enmity towards God. You have a very clear statement that the sinner is a rebel against the Lord. He fights against Him. He hardens his heart. He refuses God. That's why the unsaved discard the commandments of God. That's why they fight against the law of God. That's why they love pleasure more than loving God. That's why they go on with little reverence and little respect and little regard for God or for the things of God. It's because by nature he is at war with God. Romans 1 verse 28 puts it like this. They do not like to retain God in their knowledge. You have reference to that in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth and the rulers combine forces to fight against the Lord and against His anointed. They want to break the bands. They want to break free. They want to break away from the things of God and do despite to the laws of God. And God is not in their thoughts except to fight against Him, to resist the God of heaven. And here's Mephibosheth, and he's from a household, and that household is at war with the king. And my friend, out of Christ, listen, you are at war with God. You are an enemy of Jesus Christ. And that leads to misery. That leads to misery. Just think on it. Just think of a creature fighting against the Creator. Just think of man, puny man, with all of his sin and all of his corruption and all of his wickedness, and yet that man dares to oppose the mighty God of heaven. Think of a helpless sinner who remains on this world just by the grace of God. The helpless sinner resisting the high and holy King of glory. That's how it is with the sinner. That's how it was with Mephibosheth. He was from a house that was at war with the king. But you'll notice also that Mephibosheth bore the marks of a tragic fall. This man was lame on both his feet. You have reference to that there at the very end of the chapter, verse 13. He sat at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. How did that happen? What caused this lameness in Mephibosheth? We'll turn back in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, because there you have a reference to an event that happened around 17 years earlier in Mephibosheth's life. He was 5 years of age. And it says there in verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Saul and Jonathan were on the battlefield against the Philistines. You recall at the end of 1 Samuel how the battle was going against them, and Saul wanted his armor bearer to put him to death. And his armor bearer wouldn't do it, and Saul fell on his own sword. Committed suicide on the field of battle, and his sons were killed and the battle was lost. And when news of that spread to where Mephibosheth was with his nurse lifted him, and as they tried to run away to find safety, she fell And as a result of that fall, Mephibosheth became lame. That fall earlier in his life had the most devastating impact on his experience. He was unable to walk right. He was unable to work for himself. He had no means possible, no means at his disposal to reverse his situation. Here's a young man, and he lives every day of his life, with the crippling consequences of that event. There was no getting away from this as far as Mephibosheth was concerned. As he lived from that age of 5 years of age right up to now, he's around 22 years of age here. Right up until that point in time, he has lived every day with the marks of that fall. What had happened in the past had a dreadful impact on the present. He bore the marks of that fall to his dying day. And every sinner bears the marks. Every sinner bears the marks of an even greater fall. Remember Adam? God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. God said to Adam, "You can eat of every tree in the garden except the one in the middle. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of that tree, you will die." It's a very plain word to Adam. Very simple thing. Obey and live. Disobey and die. But Adam sinned. He broke that covenant with God. He transgressed the covenant. He broke the law that God had given to him. He disobeyed. He sinned. And that event in the Garden of Eden is often described as the Adam's fall into sin. And with that fall, that act of disobedience, that act of breaking the covenant, that fall in the Garden of Eden, all mankind became sinners. That's what Romans 5 and verse 12 teaches. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Romans 5 verse 19 goes on, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." And here's something we've got to understand. Adam was a real person, but he was also a representative person. In other words, he represented the entire human race. And when Adam sinned and Adam fell, the entire human race sinned and fell in Adam. And as a result of that sin, we bear the marks of that fall. And bearing the marks of that fall, we bear all the miseries that flow from that fall in the Garden of Eden. I can't get away from the questions and answers in the shorter catechism. Our young people should know these. Verse 17, or question 17, into what he state did the fall bring mankind? And the answer that's provided is the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Adam's sin, Adam's fall, and our involvement in that fall brought us into a state of sin and misery. Question 19 goes on, "What is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell?" It answers all mankind by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and are so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. Now the men that drew up those questions and drew up their shorter catechism had their finger on the button. They hit the very nail on the head. When men sinned in Adam, we were plunged into misery, and we bear the marks of that fall. What does it all mean? It means our sin has brought untold misery to us. We have lost out with God. We are under God's wrath. We are without Christ. We are without hope in this world. We are ruined because of sin, and we are unable to save ourselves, just like Mephibosheth. This man was not only from a family at war with the king, he bore the marks of a tragic fall. And so do we. So do we. My friend, those two truths point to the misery of our condition out of Christ. But then you notice also here that this man was wholly dissatisfied in his life. Mephibosheth was the son of a prince. He was Jonathan's son. But he lived like a pauper. Look at verse 4 of this chapter. It says there, "And the king said unto him," that's unto Ziba, "where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Those words are heavy with meaning. The word Machir means sold. The word Amiel means people of God. And the word Lodibar means no pasture or no thing. You put all those together and the truth, the tragic truth about this man begins to appear, that Mephibosheth is living in a desolate, forsaken, empty place at a great distance from the king, with nothing of his own. It's as if everything has been sold, and he's living in a place with no pasture. Look at verse 7. When he meets with David, David says unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father." The family inheritance had been lost. It had been lost. And I want you to picture the man, Mephibosheth. He's living a great distance from the king. He's living in Lodibar, a barren, empty, wasted place. He's in the home of a man whose name means sold, and he has lost everything. Doesn't stretch the imagination to speak of him having nothing. Nothing to make life better. Nothing to make life easier. Nothing to make life happier. He lived an empty life. Lived an empty life. And remember, he was unable to change his circumstances, for he was lame on both his feet. He's living in utter poverty. It reminds me of the demon-possessed man of Gadara in Mark chapter 5. Where did he live? He lived among the tombs, among the rocks. He spent his days cutting himself and doing himself harm. No man could tame him, not even with chains. There was nothing they could do for him. He was there in the grip, in the power, under the control, under the dominion of the devil. And his life was destroyed. Look at him. He's running there, naked among the tombs of that place. And there's nothing anybody can do for him. And there's nothing he can do for himself. What a scene of sheer misery. And he reminds me of Mephibosheth. But my friend, that's what sin does to the sinner. There is no real contentment in the ways of the world. No real contentment. I know the world has its lights and its pleasures and its attractions and its allurements and its appeals. And I know the devil has his temptations, and there are things there that the unsaved will give themselves to. Things that they long for, things that they desire, the drinking, the dancing, all of that kind of worldly pleasure, the crazes of this age, and the devil paints it up and he tries to present it as if this is the answer to your problems. This is the way to live your life. This is how to have a fulfilled life. Give yourself to these things. Listen, the devil's a liar. Those things do not satisfy for the very simple reason. Those things cannot satisfy. And many a man has tried them. Many a young person has tried them. Discovered at the end of it all, having spent their time and their efforts and their money in the pleasures of this world, they're left completely empty in their soul. With a young man towards the west of the province. He lived his teenage years, his early 20 years, in the pleasures of this world. Drank, wasted his money. Hard working young fella, but wasted his money in the things of the world. Served a time in prison. He was saved in his late 20s, early 30s. And I remember him telling me that he hadn't a penny to his name. Having worked from he was 16 years of age until he was around 32. And he hadn't a penny to his name. His life of sin, his life of shame had robbed him of everything. And he couldn't believe the joy that flooded his soul now that he was saved. He couldn't explain, he couldn't describe the fullness that was in his heart now that he knew Christ. And one Saturday at work he was speaking to a man on the roof. They were roofing some homes and he got talking to his workmate, a man in his late 50s. He was witnessing to this man, telling how the Lord had saved him, what difference it had meant to his life and made in his life. And as he talked to the man and related to him how wicked he had been, how ungodly he had been before he was saved, and how the change that had taken place in his life, the old man began to cry, the older man began to weep. He says, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "I'm 56, 57, whatever age he was, in his late 50s. And he said, "Sin has done the very same thing to me." He had nothing. He had nothing. I'm conscious that a man may indulge in sin, he may give himself to the pleasure of this world and have everything this world can offer. He can make a success of his business. He can do well financially. He can have everything that this world counts dear. But my friend, in his heart of hearts and in the depths of his soul, there's an emptiness and there's a discontentment because sin cannot satisfy. There's no real contentment. No real contentment in the ways of the world. Mephibosheth, though he's from a royal family, he's in real ruin in a place where there's nothing for him. And out of Christ, you're in a place, my friend, where there's nothing for you. Nothing to satisfy. Notice here lastly that Mephibosheth was ashamed and miserable in his own soul. This is not the only time this man is mentioned in Scripture. His name is mentioned there in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. You needn't turn to that passage. I mention it for this reason, because there in that passage of Scripture, 1 Chronicles 8, verse 33 and 34, he's not known as Mephibosheth, he's known as Merabeel. Merabeel. It's a very interesting name. It means one who strives with Baal. A champion of the truth. A man who would be a contender for the faith. And I'm of the mind that this was the name that he was given when he was born, Merabeel, because his parents had high hopes for him. That they wanted him to be a champion for God, a man who would fight the good fight of faith, one who would go forward to serve their God. And so they give him that name. They wanted him to be this a mighty warrior for the Lord. Meribaal the mighty would have been on their minds. But that promise, that hope never materialized. And the name was changed from Meribaal to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth means the mouth or the face of shame. Some suggest that such was his disability that he couldn't even lift up his head and didn't want to lift up his head. And therefore he lived his life in shame. And he was known no longer as the champion of the truth. He was known as the man of shame. You see, when Saul died on the battlefield, his entire family, was plunged into shame and difficulty and ruin. And Mephibosheth lived in the wake of that ruin. When Adam sinned in the garden, he plunged the whole of mankind into shame. And in our sin we live in the midst of that shame. This man was in a wretched condition. His life was empty. He was undone. He was in a hopeless state. The legacy of the past left him ruined. He was in a miserable condition. And yet, my friend, listen, as we come to an end this morning, his misery is nothing, nothing, nothing in comparison to the misery that sin produces in the life of a sinner. Oh, that we would understand this, that sin robs men of everything. I'm not suggesting for a moment that every man lives like Mephibosheth outwardly. It's plainly not so. Some have the finest of homes, some dress in the best of clothes, some have good employment, some appear to have it made in the world and enjoy everything that life has to offer, so it seems. But none of that can hide or mask the fact that out of Christ the sinner lives in a miserable condition. Out of Christ. Out of Christ, my friend, there's misery all around your soul. If it's true, and it is, that happy is that people whose God is the Lord, or blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, if that's true, and it is, then the opposite of that is also true. Without Christ, the sinner ekes out an existence that is marked with inner misery and inner shame. Tell me, does your sin bring lasting happiness? Does the fact that you are at war with God and under God's wrath give you peace in your soul? Can you truthfully say this morning in this meeting, it's well with my soul? Are you confident as you face the unknowns of tomorrow that it's well with you? When you are alone, in your home, in your room, by yourself, with your thoughts, can you really say it's well with my soul? Come on, you know you can't say that. Let's be honest, you know you can't. You know you don't say that. Because it's not well with your soul. And if death was to come, you'd be damned forever. You can't say it's well with my soul. And my friend, if it's not well with your soul,
you're in great misery. You're in the most awful condition a person could ever be in. And oh, that you would see that. Mephibosheth had some understanding of it. He described himself there in verse 8 as a dead dog. I think he understood something of his plight and something of his poverty and his hopelessness. But the tragedy is this, that many unsaved person, people don't understand that. And Satan has blinded your minds. He has made you think all is well. Satan makes you think all is well when quite honestly things could not be much worse. And I pray that God will impress that truth in your heart. The misery of the sinner is mirrored for us here in the misery of Mephibosheth. But thank God the story doesn't end there. Because while we look here at the misery of Mephibosheth, we'll discover tonight the mercy and the miracle for Mephibosheth. My friend, if you're not saved, it's time you came to Christ. Because let me say this, the longer and if you stay away from Christ, the misery you experience this side of eternity will be nothing to the misery you experience in eternity. It's time to flee to Christ. It's time to recognize how undone you really are spiritually. Stop trying to pretend all is well. Stop trying to pretend you'll get by without the Lord. Stop trying to imagine it's well with your soul when you know in your heart it's not well with your soul. And flee to Christ. Because only Christ can save you. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou will take Thy word and bless it to hearts. Lord, we know that these are solemn things. Help us to face them honestly. Help those who are not saved to face these things truthfully, that out of Christ they're lost. And they need Christ more than anything else in this world. Lord, speak to sinners. Speak to sinners, O God, I pray. And have mercy on their souls. Bless our service tonight, Lord. Bring anxious souls back again tonight. For we thank Thee there is mercy with the Lord. And we ask that sinners would come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Part us now with Thy blessing, in Thy fear, and with Thy favor. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.